Thank you for that. Hey, we're actually going to have our baby dedication. We had one earlier last year, and we're going to do one today as well. We have a couple of families that wanted to have an opportunity to dedicate their child. And so let me begin with that before I go into my message. And Gene and Kathy is going to dedicate their child, Lauren, and Jeff and Naya is going to dedicate Ella. So would your families come up here? We'll have you come up on this side of the stage, okay? Let's give them a nice hand as they come up. They're what? Nice tie, Gene. Good job. Good job. All right. We'll have you guys stand on that side. And we'll look at a verse together. I had a chance last night to spend some time with these families and talk about what it means to dedicate a child. And one thing I wanted to emphasize to them is I don't want to do this because, you know, they grew up in the church and this is what you're supposed to do when you have a baby in church. But because their hearts really are convicted that they want to acknowledge that this child is theirs, and is God's, and they want to commit this child to the Lord's keeping and to the Lord's service. There's a passage that we read together from Deuteronomy chapter 6, from verse 4 through 7. I want you to actually read it out with me, all right? Verse 4 through 7 is a very, very important passage for the Israelite families. This is called the Shema, and this was very important for them to memorize and to understand what it, God's will for the family was, okay? So if you will read verse 4 and 5 with me, and then I'll read the rest of the way. So verse 4 and 5, here it goes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now that might ring some bells. This is what Christ said when someone challenged him, what is the greatest commandment? Is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 6 says this, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And for in our generation, our purpose is to say, talk about them when you sit at home, when you're eating a meal, or when you travel, when you're in that minivan, right? When you lie down before you go to sleep, when you get up as they rise from bed. But every opportunity we are to take as parents to impress on our children these truths about God, hoping one day that they will come to a saving knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we talked about how when they're up here, they're making five acknowledgments and commitments. And they are these. One, to acknowledge that their child is the Lord. It is not theirs, but it is the Lord's. That has been, that God has entrusted these beautiful daughters to them. Secondly, is to commit this child to the Lord for his glory and service. That this is, because this child is God's, it is not their will, but God's will. Lord, what is your will for my child? And we talked about how sometimes it's hard, right? When our will and God's will and their will all collide. And this will be the surrender of their lives, to surrender their child before God and say, God, this is yours. This child is yours. Use her for your glory and for your service. Thirdly, is to commit themselves to nourish their child in the Lord. Specifically, to nourish their child in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, Ephesians 6:4, it gives that responsibility primarily to the fathers to be able to train them and discipline them in the instruction of the Lord, in the Word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that as well. Fourthly, because the first three of these, right, especially second and third, it leaves parents overwhelmed. How do we do this? How do we nourish our children in the Lord as God wants us to? How do we commit our child to the Lord for His glory and service as He wants us to? How do we fulfill Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 as He wants us to? It leaves them, hopefully, overwhelmed. So that they could then acknowledge, number four, their utter dependence on Christ and His sanctifying grace. In the midst of their weakness, our weakness as parents, we depend on the utter grace of Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, that they themselves will grow in the gospel of grace. And then to give the gospel of grace to their child, to give that same gospel to their child. There's a book that I gave them as a gift, and we give to all of our couples that dedicate their child, called Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick, which I would recommend highly to any parent here. It was one of the most powerful books that I read. And it's not a parent book, a how-to parent book, right? how to get your kids to sit still or be nice and so forth. But it's about what does it look like to parent your child under the gospel of grace. And here's one paragraph from that, which we read together. It says this: most of us are painfully aware that we're not perfect parents. Amen? That should have gotten a big amen, actually. We're also deeply grieved that we don't have perfect kids. But the remedy to our mutual imperfections isn't more law, even if it seems to produce tidy or polite children. Actually, it doesn't, okay? But even if it seems that way, that's not what it is. That's not what they need. Christian children and their parents don't need to learn to be nice. This is so good. So freeing, right? The goal is not to create nice children, nice daughters. They're not dedicating their child so that their children could be nice. God will help them be nice. They need death and resurrection and a Savior who has gone before them as a faithful high priest and was a child himself and who lived and died perfectly in their place. They need a Savior who extends the offer of complete forgiveness, total righteousness, and indissoluble adoption to all who will believe. This is the message we all need. We need the gospel of grace. And so the fifth commitment is to then grow yourselves in the gospel of grace. Know this gospel, live in this gospel, and then give this gospel of grace to your child, praying and hoping that one day God himself will meet them and will be their Savior and their Lord. All right? And so parents, there's these three vows that I want you to make, and I've asked you to reflect on these last night as we went through our session together. And if you're ready, would you respond with an amen? Do you, in the presence of God and this church, dedicate your child to the Lord? Amen. Do you commit to growing in the gospel, living out the gospel, and giving your child the gospel of grace? Do you commit to nourish your child in the Word of God and pray for your child to one day come to a saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know Him and to grow in Him? Amen. Now, there's a reason why we didn't do this last night in our, you know, we were meeting at one of the homes, and that's that, right? There's a reason why we're doing this in front of the congregation. Because even as we hear their commitment, we as a congregation are making a commitment to them. They're acknowledging here that they can't parent their child in the ways of God on their own. They need the wider body of Christ. And so we as a congregation make a commitment as well. And so I want to read what your commitment is. And if you can make this commitment, will you respond with an amen? Do you, church, commit to being the body of Christ and the family of God for these children and parents by praying for them, encouraging them, guiding them, and loving them? Amen. Amen. We heard their commitment, and they've heard your commitment this morning. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of life and the gift of each of these children whom we dedicate to you in your presence and the presence of the body of Christ. We ask that you would set apart each of these children for your glory and honor. We pray that each of them may come to know you and love you as their Creator, their Abba Father, their Lord, and their Savior. May they come to know your saving grace at an early age so that they can devote their lives to serving you and honoring you. We pray for the parents who now dedicate their child to you. Give them your strength and the grace so that they can provide spiritual training and nourishment for their children. May they live in such a way that it sets an example of what it means to live in the gospel and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they be diligent in their prayers for their children and daily bless them so that one day they may also become devoted followers of Christ. May they impart dreams and visions to their children of becoming faithful servants for your kingdom. We pray for the body of Christ that now witnessed this dedication. May we truly be the body of Christ for these families. Help us to encourage them, to love them, to guide them, to pray for them, to serve them in the raising of their children. They are our children as well, and we commit to do all we can to raise them together. And now, Father, we dedicate to you Ella Kim. And now we dedicate to you Lauren Ha. We dedicate these precious children to you, and we pray this for your glory, and in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Can we give them a nice hand? We've given them one gift yesterday, the book, Give Them Grace, but here is flowers for you. We'll go ahead and take pictures at the end of service, and then these certificates for you guys. All right, let's give them a nice hand one more time. All right. Amen, amen. All right. You guys could take your seats. We began this series on the vision and values of our church last week. We began talking about what our, we shared with you guys our vision statement. We talked about what that means. And our vision is this, to see the gospel transform people into Spirit-filled disciples who know they are the beloved of God because of Christ alone. And so we parsed that out. We talked about what that looks like, what that means. Flowing out of that are five core values of our church, which will help us stay focused on and fulfill our vision. It will help us prioritize and make wise decisions, which are so important, especially as a young church plant, that we make wise decisions. And our core values will help us prioritize those things. Last week, I also gave you a set of vision statements from different companies, from within well-known companies within our area. The last vision statement I gave you was the one from the Seahawks. Now, just in case you were confused, that is not a real vision statement, okay? The vision statement I gave you from the Seahawks was that our vision is to hand the ball to Marshawn Lynch at the one-yard line so that we will win Super Bowl 50, right? That is not actually on their website. I made that up. Some of you guys were confused by that. Everything else I gave you, Starbucks, Boeing, Microsoft, those were actually real from their website. But what the Seahawks did have, as I researched it, they didn't have a mission vision statement, but what they did have are what they call five core principles, or four core principles. Four core values that drive their company. Number one was passion. Number two was character. Number three was excellence. And number four was the 12th man. That was their thing. By which, of course, they mean the fans, that we are prioritized by them. And when I think about them, I actually think these fit well with what we're seeing as the 12th man in the Seahawks culture and their organization. There's a lot of passion, there's character, there's excellence, and there definitely is an emphasis on the 12th man's experience. You see, value has that purpose of setting the culture and the DNA of that organization. And as a church plant, we're still in the setting the culture and foundation stage of our young church life. It's a very important stage. Some would say, and talking to some pastors, right, who've gone through church planting world, they said you have about a year or two at the most before the cement dries and the foundations and the culture is set. And so we're just about there at the one-year marker, which means we have about 1 year left at most to make sure that our foundations are strong, that the DNA and the culture of our church are strong. And we want these five core values to be able to set the foundation, the DNA, and the culture of our church. We want to be gospel-centered, dependent on prayer, passionate in our worship, missional in our lifestyle, and intentional in our relationships. Gospel-centered in all of our ministry, dependent on prayer, passionate in our worship, missional in our lifestyle, and intentional in our relationships. In the next 5 weeks, I'll begin to unpack what each of these core values means and what it actually looks like, what we hope it will look like in our ministry. We begin with gospel-centered. By saying we are gospel-centered or we want to be gospel-centered, we are saying that we want everything in our ministry to revolve around this center, this core, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an old praise song that actually was tempted to maybe ask Eva to lead us in, right? But it's just so old, okay? And I think our children maybe sing it now. It's called "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." You may not have heard that, okay? It might be so old that's a new song. You never heard of it, okay? It kind of recycles that way. But in the chorus, it gives you a very succinct but really good summary of the different aspects of the gospel. The chorus says, "You came, Jesus, from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debts to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high." It's a good summary of the three major movements of Christ's ministry and of the gospel. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. Speaking of Christ's birth, God who became man, his incarnation. From earth to the cross, my debts to pay. Speaking of Christ's death on the cross, his crucifixion. From the earth to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Speaking of his resurrection and his exaltation. Lord, we lift your name on high. You find these same movements spelled out in more detail in Philippians 2, which Ezra read for us. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," his incarnation. Verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross," his crucifixion. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High" was a praise song. This was most likely one of the earliest hymns, praise songs, in the early church. And it speaks about these movements, right? And if we want to be gospel-centered, then each movement of the gospel, each aspect of the gospel, has to inform and impact our ministry. So let's look at each of these movements: the incarnation, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection and exaltation. How do these truths of the gospel impact our daily ministry and what we want to do in our church? We start with the incarnation. The first movement, heaven to earth, Christ's incarnation, where God the Son takes on human flesh. Jesus gives up the glory of his divinity. He does not grasp, but he lets go and he empties himself. He takes the form of a human, from God to babe. The difference between these two realities, God and a baby, are incomprehensible. The distance he travels is unfathomable. And yet here he is. His vocal cords, which thundered across the dark to form the universe, is limited to the vulnerable cries of a baby. But can you imagine that? God takes on human flesh and takes the form of a servant. And his incarnation, it teaches us, the church, the believers, what true humility looks like. What it looks like to serve one another in love. It is a posture of open hands and bent knees. Not grasping, but open hands. Not lording it over others, but bent knees. From the moment we are born, we grasp. Right? First thing, both my boys, when they were born, they're grasping for something firm and secure. They're holding on to our little fingers. But we never let go of that posture throughout life. As a child, as they grow, we grasp onto that toy and we won't let go. Probably one of the most repeated statements around my house is, "Give it back. Let it go." And it's not that Frozen song that sounds so nice, right? It doesn't sound that nice. Let it go. Give it back. Basically, you know, open your hands and give it back. As we get older, this posture is still something that we do. We actually hold even tighter out of our fear, out of greed, out of idolatry. We grasp our possessions, our materials, and we won't let go. We grasp onto our selfish desires, and we won't let go. During our baby dedication class, we talked about how committing our children to God is letting go for God to do literally whatever He wants with our child. And we talked about how difficult it is because we want to grasp and hold on to our children, our will, our desires for them. But through Christ's incarnation, the gospel teaches us that our posture is one of open hands, bent knees, our hearts, our lives, surrendered to Jesus for the sake of others. The gospel teaches us to empty our lives like Jesus for the sake of others. Probably one of the most shocking images that will forever be etched into the disciples' memory is that of Jesus, their Lord, their Master, getting on His knees with a towel and a water basin and washing their feet. But He's teaching them that this is the posture of one changed by the gospel, is to live with open hands and bent knees in humble, loving service to others. So if we want to be a gospel-centered ministry, our posture as a church is that of open hands and bent knees. We are here not to grasp and take from our community, from people, for the sake of our church. No, no, no. We're here to give and serve, to empty ourselves, to spend and be spent for the sake of others. We get to practice the gospel when, as we did a few months ago, we took an offering, a love offering, and we practiced the gift of generosity, and we helped sponsor a well, our second well, in India through Living Water. We want to continue to be open-handed in our generosity. We practice the gospel when we go every other Saturday to downtown Renton and serve the homeless community there. We want to keep looking for opportunities to serve and love in Jesus' name. In April, we'll get to go back to Hope Place, Union Gospel Mission, and host another birthday party for the children of homeless families through Birthday Dreams that Chaz and Chris are a part of. We got to go in November, and it was so fun because our children got to enjoy experiencing the gift of giving and serving. And so if you didn't get to go with us in November, I encourage you to come with us in April. We'll begin making announcements about that here soon. We're planning a number of different outreach opportunities this summer for our city. I've asked our denomination, they have this awesome program called Power Plant where they select certain church plants and they send mission teams. And so I've asked if a team could come maybe in mid-July and a team of youth group students from somewhere around the country will come just to help us serve our community. My hope is that as part of that week, that Sunday, we'll designate that Love Renton. And it's a Sunday where we'll have different outreach opportunities throughout the whole city, and we'll just separate in teams in areas that you're passionate about and just serve our city in the name and the love of Jesus. And so we'll have opportunities to rehearse the gospel in these ways. But when we go to these places, we don't go because we must, out of obligation. This is what a church should be doing, no? We don't go because we'll feel good about ourselves and our church, and so we can pat ourselves on the back. Look what our church is doing. That's grasping for our glory. No, we go with open hands. We go with a servant heart, ready to serve anyone and everyone. We go with the eyes of Jesus, that we would see others through His compassionate gaze. How often do we do this? We take one glance at somebody, especially those we see on the street, on the corner, that's maybe soliciting, right? You take one glance and you size them up and you make all these judgments of why they are where they are. Do we not do that? If we're honest, our sinful hearts, we're so judgmental and critical of others. But the gospel does not allow us to do that anymore. During Christ's life, it was those very people that people judged and dismissed that received the warmest welcome of Jesus. Remember the criticism of Jesus was that he ate and dined with sinners and tax collectors? That was not a false rumor that people made up. That was true. That's exactly what he did. What was false was the conclusion of those people. Therefore, he must be a glutton and a drunk. That was not true. The truth was he ate and dined with sinners and tax collectors because God was more compassionate and gracious than anyone could ever have hoped or imagined. And a gospel-centered ministry is an incarnational ministry where we go with open hands, bent knees, to serve and love in Jesus' name. Amen. Secondly, talk about the crucifixion being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating, excruciating form of death, save for the worst criminals. And he does that for us, for our sins. Here on the cross, our sins, its offense, its wickedness is fully revealed. And we find that we are far worse than we think we are. Far worse than we think we are. But here also on the cross, the love of God is revealed in its fullness. And we find that though we are far worse than we think we are more loved than we could have ever imagined. Now, this truth has powerful implications for our lives and our ministry. I'll name just two. First and foremost, on the cross we realize it's all about Jesus. It is Jesus hanging there. It is Jesus who has substituted himself for where we should be. I talked last week that if trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus is the only hope of our salvation and transformation, then this has to be our main and central message. So whatever else we do on a Sunday service, Jesus has to be lifted up. The gospel has to be preached. It has to be sung. It has to be prayed. Jesus has to be the center of all that we do. Whatever I'm preaching on, whatever passage, whatever topic I'm preaching on, my main job is to point you back to Jesus, back to the gospel. If you go on Matt Chandler's website, I've shared with you, he's one of my favorite pastors to listen to, you won't find his sermons from beyond 2007, interestingly, though he preached, you know, he's been there for a long time in that church, Village Church. And the reason why you won't find it, because he says, not that what he preached before then was heretical, but he realizes that his own personal growth was such that he wants us to hear the messages from 2007 and on. And I thought, if that's the case, I should probably say, you know, don't listen to anything I spoke in probably before 2011, just the last few years of my life. Because though I've preached for many years beyond that, it was really in 2011 when the gospel gripped my heart in a way that it had not done for years. I began to repent and realize that so much of my preaching was giving moral laws of, here's what you haven't done for God, here's what you have to do for God, amen, go home. Which left people just feeling convicted, but also condemned and in despair. Because that was the gospel I was preaching to myself. When God began to do something new in my heart, of giving me a new vision and understanding, joy in the gospel, it began to change the way I preach. It began to change the way I speak. And my whole goal now is this. No matter what I'm preaching on, no matter what I want to bring you back to Jesus and this beautiful gospel, because you and I need this on a weekly, moment-by-moment, daily basis. And so I want you to leave feeling convicted, but then feeling so encouraged and filled with hope, knowing that Christ's grace is available to you in fullness for your salvation and your daily transformation. And I want us to be moved and compelled to pursue holiness, not out of guilt, but out of the love of Christ that has flooded our hearts because of Jesus, because of the gospel. Not to be approved by Jesus, but because we are approved by Jesus. As one writer put it, I don't want us to be, you know, you know those bracelets where it said WWJD, right? We wear those, right? And what would Jesus do? And go out in the world and do exactly what Jesus did. The problem was, I couldn't do what Jesus did. I didn't even want to do what Jesus did. And one writer put it, it's not WWJD, it's WDJD. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Wear that bracelet. Wear that on your heart as you leave. What did Jesus do for me? Now I could, compelled by that love, be launched into this world to live for Him. In our praise, we want to point you to Jesus. In our times of prayer, we want to point you to Jesus. Even our offering time. Offering time, I realized as we were kind of, and we're still kind of, shaping our service, offering time was always the most awkward time. Where do we fit that in? We fit it before service, after service, and it never had an easy transition in and out of offering time. And we put it in different places if you've been with us since we launched. But even the offering time is supposed to point you to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells the Corinthian church to take a love offering so they could help the Jerusalem church who are in need. But then he gives them the reason why. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This was not to guilt them into giving. No. He tells them he wants them to be cheerful givers. I don't want you to give to the Jerusalem church because I'm telling you, but I want you to do it cheerfully. But the way to cheerful, generous giving is to be reminded of Jesus, of the gospel, of what he did for us in giving up his riches so that we might become rich. And he did it joyfully. He did it generously. Offering, properly understood, that time in the service, that awkward time in the service, especially when the band's coming around and you didn't have anything prepared, that awkward time, it's supposed to point us to Jesus. As we're rehearsing the gospel in our giving in light of his generosity. Our time of fellowship, after we break, after we pray and we go and we have snacks and we enjoy that time, that time is supposed to point us to Jesus as well. Romans 15, 7. Well, I didn't put it here, I apologize. It says this, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Once again, Paul tells them, this is why you are to welcome one another. It's because Christ has welcomed us. You see how what Paul does is he points everything. Everything he commands, he points it back to Jesus. Points it back to the gospel. As we welcome new guests in the love of Christ, as we embrace one another, share a few minutes together. I realize it's hard to get very deep, but we can be very genuine still. That's rehearsing the gospel. That's pointing us to Jesus. We want you to leave these Sunday mornings thinking as you've participated in our services and as you meet one another, I met Jesus. I heard and I felt and experienced the gospel through this body. And all of our outreach ministries, which I talked a few things about, ultimately we're not serving their physical needs as an end all. We want to use that to point them to Jesus. We don't want to simply give them physical provision, but the more important spiritual provision, which comes from the gospel. That's why we partner with ministries like Living Water, who has a vision that we do that it's not just the physical water they give, but the living water, Jesus, that they point them to. And everything that we do as a gospel-centered ministry, we want to point it back to Jesus. Second implication is, it's all about grace. We're a group of people who believe in the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, meaning we're people who recognize that we needed his undeserved grace for our salvation. And we're still in constant daily need of his grace. We can't do it on our own. These parents that dedicate their child, they can't do it on their own. We're too sinful, too broken, too weak to be the man of God I want to be the husband I want to be the father I want to be the pastor I want to be the friend I want to be. Anyone else can echo that? Oh, we are people in need of daily grace. And through the cross, through the gospel, we've been invited to live daily in this room of grace. This is our address for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is where we live now, in the room of grace. Hebrews 4 calls it the throne of grace. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I got to admit, that image, whenever I think of a throne room, it's always very big and cold, right? There's no carpets there, right? It's like gray, and it's like a king that's ready to, you know, execute somebody, right? So that image that worked for me, right? I like the image, again, that we've been using here from the book The Cure, the room of grace. Can I imagine this room to have a fireplace? It has the carpet, it has nice couches. Kind of looks like the Suncadia home that we were in, right? For our men's retreat, and our women's retreat will go in next week. But it's a place where we can come without masks, without pretense, and find that we are intimately accepted and loved by Jesus, with whom we've been united by faith in His grace. Now, this room of grace has not just Christ, but it has other people who are experiencing this grace, who are then extending this grace to one another as we live in relationships of grace. This is our vision for our life groups, our small groups. We want to do life together in this room of grace. Listen to this quote from that book, The Cure. It says this. Oh, I apologize. I don't have that either. But let me read it to you, okay? Here it goes. One of the most satisfying, visible gifts of the room of grace is rediscovering vulnerable, life-giving relationships. What if there was a place so safe that the worst aspects of me could be known and I would not be loved less, but actually loved more by opening up? So, see, we think, I can't let people know me, the true me. I got to wear these masks, at church especially, because if they knew what was going on in my heart and my life, they would distance themselves from me. The room of grace, a room centered around the gospel of grace of Jesus, is a place that you know that you can open up to the fullest. And it's a place that you'll be loved more in the revealing of yourself, not loved less. It says this, God wants us to live authentically, fragile believers, learning to trust Him and each other in relationships intent on love. He wants us out of hiding, acknowledging each other without performance or quotas. He wants us to experience His power healing us as He releases us into a life worth living. This is the church. This is the church in the room of grace. And let me add, this is a church that is gospel-centered. Oh, we want this to be a room of grace. Sundays as you come here, the weekends you go to your life groups, as you meet up with others from within our church, we want those places to be rooms of grace. It's all about Jesus. It's all about grace. The last movement is His exaltation. Therefore, God is highly exalted and bestowed on the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King, to the glory of God the Father. After His resurrection, He appears for a period of 40 days to His disciples, and then He sends back to heaven. He is exalted. He takes His rightful place of supreme authority and power from where He rules and He reigns. It's the kingdom of God, inaugurated through Christ's first coming and culminating in His second coming. A gospel-centered church, then, is a kingdom-minded church. We'll know all is finally right as it's meant to be when at the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus as King, as Lord. But until then, Until then, we are part of this greater movement of God in the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on, in Renton, in the Northwest, as it is in heaven. The answer to that prayer is supposed to be through the church. And this is our church's prayer, that through us, even a glimpse of the kingdom of God will be seen. We want to bless our community. Let them taste the goodness of our King and His beautiful kingdom. We want to be kingdom-minded in all that we do, and that includes in our budget. A few weeks ago, we had our first, meeting to talk about our budget. And for those who couldn't make it, basically what we said was, we're going to set aside, we started this even before we launched last year, we're going to set aside 20% of our funds to go to missions and outreach and church planting work. Now for some, that might seem like, wait a minute, you're receiving funds, and we are receiving funds from our denomination. We received funds up until last year through our partner in Chicago. But even as we receive those funds, we want to already be practicing a gospel-centered, kingdom-minded ministry. And so 20% we've already set aside. As a church plant, now that we're starting to grow, we can definitely use that possibly to hire more staff. But what I told our leaders is, we're not going to decrease this amount, no matter what our needs are. We want this budget to actually increase. Francis Chan, who's been such a powerful and encouraging and convicting pastor for me to listen to, he went to a point where he left his ministry, before he left his ministry, over 50% of their budget was for mission and church planting work. What a beautiful vision for the kingdom of God. Of that 20%, 7% goes to what our denomination calls the cooperative program. And actually today, by coincidence, Randy and Paula, who are the leaders and directors of our Northwest Baptist Convention, has joined us. And we're so blessed that you take the time to join us for that. With Randy being here, you realize within this past first year, we've had every major leader within our denomination in our area joined us for worship. And I was just so thankful. If I'd known earlier, I would have had to preach, you know? But we're just so thankful that they just stopped by and just want to bless us. But 7% goes to a cooperative program through which missionaries in North America and internationally are supported, including us. Another 10% we're setting aside for church planting. We'll soon begin supporting our third church within our small, beloved network, Pastor Matt Yee, who's launching Church of the Beloved DC in the fall. We're going to now start supporting them $1,000 a month here soon, even as we were supported by Church of the Beloved Chicago. With that same budget, we'll soon be writing a check for $7,000 to support a church plant in Tokyo, where there are less than 1% who call themselves Christians. And so this young pastor is starting a work there. And so we're going to be supporting them. We want to partner with our denomination. And again, this is coincidence that Randy's here as I was preparing this. I didn't prepare this last night after I found out you were coming. I prepared this before then. But one of the initiatives that Randy is leading our convention to here is to partner with East Asia and to serve those missionaries and ourselves go and see how we can partner. And so I've actually been in contact with him about what we can do. We want to take a vision trip to East Asia and think about adopting an unreached people group of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus and has no opportunity to. And so we're eager to take that vision trip, hopefully sometime this year, and then let that continue to flourish into a relationship where we're loving the people, an unreached people group in East Asia. And all of this comes from this vision that we want to be kingdom-minded, not when we're ready and established, when we're taking care of our own needs. No. From the very beginning, we want to be about the kingdom of God. And one of the most kind of encouraging things for me to be part of this church planting world now is that the people within this church planting world, they're kingdom-minded. You realize that our speakers, we didn't buy these. The carts that we use, we didn't buy those. The trail that's out there, we didn't buy those. They were all gifted to us by other church plants in our area. There's this great cooperation that we want to be about the kingdom of God. I read this, and I was so inspired by this. Do you know where Kalamazoo is in the U.S.? What state is that in, Kalamazoo? All right, Michigan, okay? Have you heard of this movie called Jesus Loves Kalamazoo? I didn't either, so it's okay. Well, I just started hearing about this, right? Basically, in 2008, just a few years ago, two small local churches had this burden to share the gospel through street evangelism. So they began to do a couple of things together as a small couple of churches to share the gospel. But in the midst of street evangelism, what you find out is there's a lot of needs on the street. And so that began to grow into a few other outreach opportunities, all with the purpose of sharing the gospel. Each year, more and more churches said, can we partner with you? Can we partner with you? Can we partner with you? And as of last year, over 70 churches in Kalamazoo, Michigan, across denominations, with a singular goal of seeing the kingdom of God come in their city as it is in heaven, have begun partnering. Powerful things happening, miraculous things happening in this city, as now it's a prayer movement where leaders get together to pray. It's a racial reconciliation movement. It's an outreach movement. It's an evangelism movement. It's all these things going around. One story was that they were ready to go on street evangelism, and they had a group of people that got together that said, oh, I want to go street evangelism on this event. They realized that every single person on this team was from a different church. All for the singular desire and vision. And their prayer is that, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in Kalamazoo as it is in heaven. And a gospel-centered church is a kingdom-minded church. So here it is. As a gospel-centered church, we want to serve and love with open hands, bent knees as we live out the incarnation. As a gospel-centered church, we want to point people to Jesus, whose death and resurrection is the only hope for salvation and transformation. As a gospel-centered church, we want to live dependent on grace and in relationships and communities of grace where we love one another and point each other to Jesus. As a gospel-centered church, we want to be kingdom-minded, desiring the kingdom of God to come in our community, locally and globally, until one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is King to the glory of God the Father. Close your eyes with me.